Okay, well, with that, why don't we go ahead and look in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And we were a little slow in chapter 2 last week. I don't know. I got a little hung up last week. But I do like slides, and I spend a lot of time on the slides. And so I want to show them off to you, I guess. You know, is that ego? Is that a problem? Is that? Okay, well, one little slide that I work on in PowerPoint, it may take me 4 hours, so I want you to sit there and just sort of enjoy it with me, you know? And I don't mean to work 4 hours on it. If you're working on anybody work on the internet or the web, you go there and then you don't know it, but pretty soon there's 4 hours gone. You go, what happened? Where did it go? It's really dangerous. So anyway, yeah, really. Okay. First of all, before we jump into Daniel 3, and I hope we jump into it, but I want to do this timeline with you. Here's our timeline. That blue line represents 6,000 years more or less from the creation to the start of the millennium, 6,000 years. We can't be exact because we don't know. We weren't there when it was created. Some scientists were there, apparently. They seem to know everything that happened at the beginning, billions of years ago, but we weren't there. We don't know exactly when, but using the genealogies of the Bible, we have a pretty good idea. Going back 6,000 years, you can't go back millions and billions of years, and you get into trouble with that. If you stick with the Bible, you get into trouble with that. There's our timeline, you can break it up into three 2,000-year increments. That last 2,000 years, we're not quite sure when it's going to end, because if we start at the cross about 33 A.D., another 2,000 years takes us about 2,033, but we don't set dates here. We don't get into that. We just know we're close to the Lord's return. And how soon, we can't be sure, but it looks exciting, doesn't it, as we look in the world today and we see what is happening. If you know what's going on in the Bible, if you understand the Bible and you know what it's about, Genesis to Revelation, you should be excited, because what's happening in the world right now is actually coinciding with what God said would happen many, many years ago through his prophets. Daniel was written during the exile, right here at 606 B.C. He wrote the book of Daniel from about 606 to 536, somewhere in there, and that's our focus point. And national Israel, Israel was a nation beginning with the Exodus in 1447. That's when Moses led them out of Egypt, and they were a nation until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and they were dispersed after 70 AD, and they were reborn again as a nation in 1948. Some want to say they were restored as a nation in 1948. I don't go that far. I don't say they're restored yet, because the Bible has definite definitions as to what restoration means. Restoration means they are in control of Jerusalem with the king reigning. Now the question is, are they in control of Jerusalem with the king reigning? And by the way, which king? There's only one king that God is interested in, Jesus Christ. And so it hasn't been restored yet. The disciples are waiting for Jerusalem to be restored, just as Jesus went away in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They said, this time you're going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus says, look, it's not for you to know what dates and times the Father has set. You just get busy and go out there and go out in the power of the Holy Spirit and be witnesses to locally and then to all the uttermost ends of the earth. But in the meantime, you do that, but it will be restored, and the context will be, we learn in Acts chapter 3, 17 to 21, we learn there that it's restored when Jesus is back reigning in Jerusalem. That's when it's restored. So Israel is reborn in 1948, and we're waiting for restoration. Does that sound okay to you? It sure feels good to me, but we'll just keep going. Now, we're looking at this period of time during the Gentile domination that we learned about in Daniel 2 last week. How do you like my statue? That's about 3 hours worth. Yeah, I even put a little face on him. See it? See the face and the nose? I drew that myself with a little mouse thing. I just wanted to relax it. Doesn't it look like Nebuchadnezzar? I don't know what he looks like, but it looks like him. Okay, well, let's get back to what this is about. Get off my attention off me. We're really concerned about this time period right here. From the time of the exile, that's when Daniel started to prophesy, until the start of the millennium, when after Jesus comes back, the second coming, when he's ruling and reigning, when Israel is restored, when he comes back. That period of time, that's what Daniel covers, Daniel chapter 2. In fact, you can pretty much conclude all of Daniel covers basically the times of the Gentiles. And Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus comments on that. And Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, when are the times of the Gentiles fulfilled? They are fulfilled when Jesus comes back and has conquered the nations that are rising up in rebellion against him. If you're familiar with Psalms chapter 2, it says, why do the nations rage and why do they plot a vain thing? And we know why they do, because they want to break their chains and their bonds from God, and aren't they doing that today? Look at the nations today. They are trying to, look at our country. We don't want the Ten Commandments. We don't want to, and yet it's so insane when we see what they do want. They get upset. Did you hear about that gal who, in her valedictorian speech, she mentioned Jesus, and so they shut her mic off. They don't want to hear about Jesus, but oh yeah, you need the freedom to tell about your gay lifestyle and this one. And we're just so backwards. It's upside down. It's insane. Well, the reason why it sounds insane to those of us who are born again is because it's spiritual warfare. We are in spiritual warfare, and you think this is insane. It's only going to get worse, and we need to be in the Word, hunkered down in the Word, that we may be knowledgeable with the things of the Lord and His warnings to us, so that we can be prepared for the onslaught that is going to come. Now, I believe that He won't allow us to go through His wrath that He will orchestrate on this earth. The Bible teaches that we will be taken out of here before it gets to that point. But that's for another time. Sorry about that. I'd love to go. I love the subject of the rapture of the church. We'll touch on it a little bit tonight as we move through. But Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus tells us that the times of the Gentiles, it must be fulfilled. It must be completed. And he said that Jerusalem will be trampled on. Jerusalem will be trampled on by who? By the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Today, right now, they are the Palestinians or the Arabs. The Palestinian Authority is trampling on Jerusalem right now. Now, some say, no, Israel has control. They have control. They have the say over what goes on. They can shut down the Temple Mount if they want. That isn't what Jesus said. Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles. And right now, the Palestinian Authority, pretty much the Gentiles, control pretty much who can go on the Temple Mount. Now, Bill, why are you saying the Temple Mount is such a big deal? That is the heart of the Jew. That is the heart of the Bible. That is where God himself will dwell. That is where the temple sat. The temple is the heart of Jerusalem. And by the way, East Jerusalem is mostly Arab. Did you know that? East Jerusalem is made up mostly of Arab people who are Gentiles. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a Gentile. Most of us in here are Gentiles. We're not condemning that. We're just saying what the Bible teaches is that God has plans for the Jews. They're special plans, and those plans involve him reigning and ruling over Israel from Jerusalem so that all the nations of the earth can prosper because of that. Now, aren't you happy about that? So I just say, come on, Lord, I'm a Gentile. I don't mind going there. Take Jerusalem, rule and reign, because he wants to bring prosperity to the earth. That's in the book of Isaiah. It's in Zechariah. It's all over the Old Testament, the prophecies concerning Jesus coming to rule and reign. And Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which happens at the second coming of Jesus. The theme of Daniel is Gentile, excuse me, you know, I miss Emily already. She always has a glass of water for me. Oh, there's my wife. Here she comes to save the day. Does anybody remember Mighty Mouse? That was one of my favorite cartoons. (Clears throat) The theme of Daniel is the Gentile nations will have dominion over national Israel until Messiah comes to establish his kingdom on earth. That is the main point of Daniel. And that is our focus. That is our focal point, our foundation. Okay, now, we saw this statue. This is the statue of Daniel that we studied in chapter 2. And chapter 2 basically tells us this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. He saw this statue. We don't know that this is what he saw. This is just some artist. Now, I didn't do this one. Somebody else did this. I got this from Chuck Missler. But this is sort of maybe what he saw. And in Daniel 2, Daniel says to tells King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, King Neb, and that's what you saw in the statue. I'm going to describe it to you now. And then Daniel went on to tell Nebuchadnezzar that you saw arms and chest of silver. That's a second kingdom that will come after you. It will be inferior. And you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar's sort of getting a little bit concerned inside. What do you mean? Someone after me? Bigger and better than me? No, they're inferior. That'll make me feel a little better, but even the idea of someone coming after me. You know, it's a very common saying, in those days, long live the king. May you live forever, O king. That was the British, the English are famous. Long live the king. Well, that came from the ancient Middle East. The third kingdom will be a belly and thighs of brass. The fourth kingdom will be legs of iron, but then there will be it's really in two parts. It also has feet of iron and clay. Now the history, now this is all Daniel really explained to King Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't shed any details on what he saw, but we know from history that in fact Babylon did fulfill the head of gold, which was King Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylon, they call it Neo-Babylon, exists from 606 to 539 BC. Persia followed Babylon. Persia conquered Babylon practically without a fight. And under King Cyrus, they took over in 539 BC, and Persia ruled until 332 BC. Persia, by the way, today is modern Iran, or Iran, however you want to pronounce it. So Persia dominated the area. This is, by the way, remember what our context is. These are the Gentile powers that dominated Israel during this period of time. Remember our chart? Let's go back to the chart real fast here. Ooh, I didn't know there was so much clicking, but let's go back. I want to show you the chart once more time. See that big statue there? That represents the Gentile nations that will dominate Israel from the time of their exile, 606 BC, until the time Jesus comes back. So now let's go back to the statue. And there we are. And this is what the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel explained it to him, and this is what he explained to him on this side. And then we come and we look at the history and we see each of the nations. Greece, 332 BC to 68 BC, dominated Israel. Then Romans come along, and we see Rome come in two phases, Rome 1 and Rome 2. In fact, Rome really has always sort of been around. It's just as an entity, a unified entity, a sovereign empire, it fell apart. You know the nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And of course that is about the Roman Empire. Rulers have come up from time to time to try to put Humpty Dumpty together again. The power of Rome failed, whether it was Charlemagne, Napoleon, Hitler, they tried to put it together, they couldn't do it. And now look what's happening today. It's just sort of coming together, isn't it? That ancient Roman power, and they've even have a euro monetary system, a euro currency. They've done away with all the various different types of currency that divided what was once ancient Rome. Eastern Europe's coming into the picture. We got a lot to talk about that. When we get to Daniel 7, we'll get into that a little more. Rome comes in two phases. What we're concerned about is that last phase Roman number two, which corresponds with the iron and the feet of clay. Now, what's interesting about Daniel 2 is that we see Daniel says there was this big rock cut without hands. Daniel 2 verses, if you have your Bible, check it out. Daniel 2 verses 44 and 45. O king, you saw this big rock cut without hands, and this is what this rock did. Are you ready? Are you looking? It crashed on his feet. Now that took me about an hour. No, that was, I'm just kidding. No, this one was a little faster. The rock was just a little scribble. Okay. Want to see it again? There you go. Okay. So he hits the feet, and then Daniel 2:45 says that the statue was crumbled and fell to pieces, this, now what's interesting about this and why this is tells us the gives us the context as the end of the Gentile rule or dominion is that with this rock that destroys the feet of what? The 10 toes made up of clay and iron, because part of it is weak and the other part is strong. 10 toes. It's interesting. We're going to find 10 horns of this big beast in Daniel 7 that represents the 10 powers that come together in the end time to dominate the earth. Well, here we have on the statue these 10 toes, which represent the last essence of this kingdom, which we call Rome II, that it's during the time of those kings. I think it says there in verse 45 of Daniel 2, if somebody wants to check me out on that. In fact, I'll just read it. It says here, Daniel, see, I'm back in Daniel 2 already. Oh, man. Verse 45, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock, verse 45, cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. So what was it that he did? Look at verse 44. It says, in the time of those kings, what kings? The kings that make up the 10 toes, okay? It doesn't identify the kings with the 10 toes, but you can pretty much, the kings that make up this conglomeration of iron and clay. It's during that time that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And of course, that would be the start of the millennium. Are you with me? So that's why we see the statue is very significant, because the statue represents all the Gentile powers from the time of Daniel to the time of the millennium when God actually sets up his kingdom. Aren't you excited? Seems like we're getting close, because we've already gone through the first four in Rome. They argue over as to when it actually fell apart. I think the common date is 476 AD is when it was all over with, but it's always been simmering there, just waiting to come about and waiting to rise up, and we're watching it rise up again in format number two. Now, what happens when this rock hits his feet? Now, this took me a little longer. Watch this one. Grows into a great mountain. God's kingdom is established, fills the entire earth, and you can see how the Gentile nations are pushed out, and God now is reigning. And so, that's it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar really didn't like this idea too much. See, we're assuming that he didn't. We're not sure, but apparently he does not like Daniel's interpretation. And that leads us right now into chapter 3. Let's pick up in verse 1. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm reading from the New International Version, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high, that's 60 cubits, and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, they say a picture is worth 1,000 words. You've heard that before? And so what I tried to do is to give us an idea of what's going on here. You see, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 was told about this dream and explained to him that the Gentile kingdoms of the earth that come after him, the statue's divided. And remember the different colors, the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the belly and the thighs of brass, and the legs of iron. Well, instead of him taking that, and we're assuming that's what he did, he was thinking of this dream when he made this image and put it out on the plain. By the way, 90 feet tall. Can you imagine? 90 feet tall. It's only 9 feet wide. How on earth would something like that stand? Anybody here an architect or an engineer? How would you get something 90 feet tall that's only 9 feet wide to stand straight up, unless you had ropes holding it up or something, I don't know. But anyway, being the great builder that he was a great builder, so he probably knew what he was doing. But apparently what he decided to do, instead of making the head gold and the arms and chest silver and so on, he just made it all gold all at once. And so, I don't like Daniel's interpretation. Yeah. And so, he felt that the idea of the Persian Empire and Greece and Rome and Rome too, that was all, because they're always telling him, long live the king live forever, you know, they're always telling him that, so he figured, well, let's just make it all gold, 60 cubits tall, and oh, by the way, worship me, you know, and that's what we're going to see here in a minute, because that really is him, and it's all gold. He made the head and the whole body of gold. And he was happy about that. That took me 3 hours. Not maybe two. I'm not sure. I'm exaggerating here. So you see, he really believes that. Isn't a picture worth a thousand words? I mean, that pretty much explains what's going on here. And so he has this thing set up out in the plain. And he's really into himself. This is all about me. Now, verse 2, he then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors. The satraps is sort of like a governor, only they're like an assistant governor, like an attorney general, I guess. You know, they have power, but not quite the top. Governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials, he called them to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. In other words, all the government bureaucrats. We're told you will go and be there. There will be no exception. It's sort of like, I don't know, anybody here worked for the government before? You know how they are, you know, if they have something and they invite everybody, you better go if you want to fit in. Okay, it's sort of like that. I worked for Disney for 26 years, and if you were cordially invited to certain management functions, you better go. It's just sort of expected. And if you didn't show up, they would ask, you know, the next day, where were you? I remember my boss saying, I keep count of all my sheep, you know, wherever I go, whatever we do, you know. So he knew wherever someone didn't show up. Well, I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar had a list. He probably had a list to make sure everybody was there to attend this event, because this was a big thing to him. And some believe that this may have occurred during a time when there was a revolt. There was actually a revolt in his kingdom in 597 BC, roughly 9 years after Daniel and his buddies had been carted off to Babylon. And so it may be that during this revolt, he did this just to remind the people who was in charge here, and that he's the head dude, okay? Some suggest 586. I don't think it was quite that late. But anyway, verse 3, so the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. You know, the dedication of the image, doesn't that sound interesting? Or, you know, the dedication of the image, and the image is of you. Let's say, you know, it's an image of you, and you're having everybody to come to dedicate the image of you. So what does that speak of? Does that speak of ego or what? I don't know what else you would call it, but he obviously has an ego issue here. And then he goes on to say, verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. Notice what we've got here. Nations, men of every language. You've got really an empire here where there are multiple languages, there are multiple peoples, culture groups, all together in one area. He was ruler over 140 provinces, and Babylon was just one province. It was the main province where the city Babylon was, but it was just one small province. You know, like the United States has 50 states, Okay, he had 140 provinces or so, 140 they say, provinces that he ruled over, and Daniel was second in power, second in charge under Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he raised him up in power, and Daniel was responsible for administrating the whole thing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we learned back in the last verse of chapter 2, that they were put in charge of just the they were administrators for the Babylonia province only, just one province. They weren't over the whole thing like Daniel was. But of course, that was probably the most important province. Now it says here, as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and pipes, six different types of instruments listed here, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. I can't imagine that this image of gold was solid gold. It must have been coated with gold, like they would take idols and they gold plate it. So it must have been something like that. And they want them to worship it. So we have idol worship going on here. And then whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, verse 7 is, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, they forgot the pipes, and all kinds of music, and all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so all of his bureaucrats, government bureaucrats, are all falling down before this big image and doing exactly what he told them to do, except for, verse 8, at this time some astrologers came forward and then denounced the Jews. Now, in some of your versions, instead of astrologers, it may say Chaldeans, but that's really the same thing. They were also known as the Magi. You know the Magi who brought gifts from Persia, from the East, which many believe to be Persia? It's the same idea, the Magi. So these guys were Magi, and they're stirring up some trouble right now, as we're gonna see in just a moment. They came up and they denounced the Jews, and they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. If you're being told that all the time, every time something, O king, live forever, you might believe it, right? Wasn't Goebbels, the Nazi propagandist, he says, if you tell a big lie enough times, people will believe it, and the bigger the lie and the more often you tell it, they will believe it. And that was their approach, the Nazis. That's how they convinced people that the Jews were bad and you have to kill them. And they had the German people convinced that the Jews needed to die. Well, anyway, O king, live forever. And of course, this boosts King Neb's ego. Verse 10, you have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace, right? But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Now notice what else they threw in there. Not only did they not worship the image of gold that he set up, but notice the other accusation. They do not serve your gods, plural. And remember back in, Well, I'm going to skip that because I'm afraid I'll go on the rabbit trail. And when I do that, I have 3 pages of notes here. I don't want to miss out on. I'm going to move to this part. Remember the Hebrew names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Their Hebrew names were changed by the Babylonians for a reason. Shadrach means illumined by the sun god. That's the Babylonian name. But Shadrach's real name, his Hebrew name, is Hananiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Now, what's interesting is that Hananiah actually has part of God's name in there. The "ah" part is part of the Lord's name. So what happened often in those days is that you would name your child and part of God's name would be part of your child's name. For example, Elijah. Did you know that Elijah is a combination of God's name, El, and Yahweh, Jah, Jah. So you put El and Jah together, and that's what Elijah's name is, actually a contraction of those two words, Elohim and Yahweh. And so what does Elijah's name mean? It means God is the Lord, the Lord is God. That's what it means. The Lord, Yahweh, is God. That's what Elijah means. And so when Elijah's parents named him that, that's why they wanted to make sure that, and that's about as, you can't go any further than that. I mean, his whole name practically includes God's name, but the meaning of it is the Lord is God. Now that's significant about Elijah, because you know the battle between Elijah and the Baal prophets at Mount Carmel. You know about that was the battle of the gods, right? And here comes Elijah marching up the mountain saying, okay, this is what we're gonna do. Whose God really is God? Is my God the real God, or is Baal the real God? And there's Elijah's name. What's your name, Elijah? The Lord is God. That's what his name means. And so that was pretty easy. No, you know, get up there. Well, it's the same idea here. Hananiah means beloved of the Lord, but they changed it, the Babylonians, to Shadrach. They wanted to get rid of God. And that's what Satan does. He doesn't want any part of God involved with his plans, unless it suits him somehow. Meshach, which is a Babylonian name, means who is like unto the moon god. But Meshach's real name is Mishael. You see the word El in there, that's the name for God, which means who is God. And then finally, Abednego is a Babylonian name for servant of Nego, which means shining fire. And his name, Hebrew name, is Azariah, the Lord is my help. And so this, what is going on here, I think, is very interesting, because we have a conflict of the gods going on here. These three boys, and they're probably in their mid-20s by now, they refuse to bow down to this image, and they refuse to follow after the other gods. And they have made it very clear. They were asked to do this, by the way, and this, I'm gonna get to this a little later, Lord willing, about your jobs and what you're doing at work and your home situation in our culture. At what point do we draw the line when people start shoving things down our throat? At what point do we draw a line and say, I will not abide by the law? And that's going to be one of the main points tonight as we go through chapter 3. Well, furious with rage, verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now I wanna share something with you before we move on. Nebuchadnezzar's angry because they not only won't worship the image of gold he set, but he says, you will not serve my gods. Now I'm gonna share with you out of this book right here, Archaeology and the Old Testament by Alfred Hirth. And he is the head of the Department of Archaeology at Wheaton University. He's a very smart man, and he wrote some really neat stuff in here to help us understand what was going on at that time. And here he talks about what it was like in the time of Babylon, ancient Babylon, when they were worshiping false gods. And it says here about their gods. First of all, they had many gods, and they had supreme deities, and they had lesser gods. Each city had a main god and had lesser gods under that supreme deity. Sort of like Mecca. Mecca, when Muhammad was living, there was a supreme god, the moon god Hubal, and there were 360 lesser deities under Hubal, And he didn't like the 360 lesser deities. He wanted to get rid of them, and he wanted to elevate the one God, much like the Jews and the Christians, because he was attracted to that idea. He only had one God and no other gods. And that's when the idea of Allah came along, which means God in Arabic. And that's the same, that's the idea, that whole idea of a supreme deity over each city and the lesser gods, that's how it was throughout the entire ancient world. And each city, actually they'd have competition between, you know, our God, our supreme deity is greater than your supreme deity. And then if they had a football game, they'd cheer for their God and the other team would cheer for their, I mean, it's that kind of thing. So you can relate to it. Okay, so now we read about what they would do with these deities. And it says here, they would take their little gods and they're made of stones. Okay, and what I'm reading to you here is what they do with the lesser deities. They take their gods, they put them in a little shrine, if you were rich enough, in a special room, maybe in the backyard, and it would be a special shrine with these little stone gods, or wood gods, or gold gods if you were rich. And this is what they do. Now are you ready? Listen to this. The gods had to be cared for, and that included feeding them. Priests presented food to the gods, statues, each day, a great meal in the morning, and a light meal in the evening. I'm not kidding. I'm reading this right. I mean, this is, guy's an expert. This is what they learned from the tablets they found. This is what they wrote. We have lots of tablets from this period of time, and this is how they took care of their gods. Okay, so you picture there's a little stone tablet. They'd bring a plate of food, and they'd put it there, and there was a curtain, by the way. The little gods could have their privacy. They'd pull the curtain and let them eat, and I'm not joking. This is really what happened. Okay. Food was placed on the table before the statue and shielded by a curtain so the god could eat and wash his hands in private. Now it says here, Leo Oppenheimer describes it this way. A number of liquid and semi-liquid dishes and appropriate serving vessels were placed on the table in a prescribed arrangement, and containers with beverages were likewise set out. Next, specific cuts of meat were served as a main dish. Finally, fruit was brought in what one of the texts takes the trouble to describe as a beautiful arrangement, thus adding an aesthetic touch. Musicians performed, and the cello was fumigated to dispel the odor of food. Eventually, the table was cleared and removed, and a water and bowl, again offered to the image for cleansing of the fingers. This is what they did. Now, that's how they served the gods. Do you have a picture now? So picture in your house, if you have like a little small room somewhere, you have a table back there, you have a little shrine, a little curtain, and you did that during periods of special events and so on, you would actually, in fact, some did this every day, once in the morning and once at night, to serve their gods. That's how they serve the gods. This is fascinating. I could just go on and on with this, but I wanted you to get an idea. That's one of the ways that they serve the gods. They're gods. Now, Daniel 3, verse 15. Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, okay, now, so he's really angry. Nebuchadnezzar's angry at these three guys. And he may not know who they are, but Daniel asked him if he could appoint these three guys to be administrators. He may be familiar with them, but in fact, there's some believe that he tried to help root for them to, you know, admit that, no, we didn't really mean that, we want to, but he almost gave them an out. But they said, look at what they say. Verse, when he got angry, he told them, and when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and rescue you, now notice, from my hand. Notice the question. Then what God? What is he doing? He's elevating himself into godhood, isn't he? And that's what big kings would do often. Kings would elevate themselves as a god and want to be worshipped by the people like God. That's a Nimrod is purported to have, the whole story of false gods actually came from Nimrod and him being worshipped by the people. And so kings would take on this image. The Pharaoh saw himself as God. This is history. This is historical fact. Okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter.
Ooh.
We don't need to fight, and we don't need to deal with you in this manner, because you see, we are familiar with the spirit world, the spirit realm, the true spirit realm. We know about that. And in other words, we're not afraid of you. And then look what he says. Verse 17, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from the hand, from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Two things about this passage. Firstly, there are those out there in the Christian community who will accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of negative confession for saying, if he doesn't save us, if he, and they'll immediately criticize. They will actually criticize these guys for having a negative confession, okay? And that is not scriptural, because we know even Jesus himself asked his heavenly Father, if it be your will. In fact, we can read that in Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Jesus said this, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And so the Lord wants us to know that if you are in a situation that's difficult, don't be fearful of the fact that if you ask him to heal you and it doesn't happen, don't let that scare you away from asking him. Because we've been, in our culture, in many of the churches today, we've been taught that if you ask the Lord and you are not healed, then it's a lack of faith on your part. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible, this is the most grounded common sense passage in the Bible concerning this subject, that we are to ask the Lord for healing, and if he doesn't heal us, then that's his business. But I still will ask in faith. It's not faith if I ask. It's not saying you don't have faith if you ask him and then you're not healed, and then and you think, oh, well, I must not have the faith. That's not it. But rather, the Lord wants you to know that he's in charge. And what he does through whatever it is that you're going through, he's going to work it out for good, for the furtherance of his kingdom. Remember, not everybody was healed during Jesus' ministry. Did you know that? Not everybody was healed. It says, in fact, the city, his own hometown, many there lacked faith to be healed. And he was surprised at that, you know. And there he was, God himself. And so there is something to that, that people, if they're not healed, do lack faith. But on the other hand, you could end up have a sickness and die from that sickness. And just because you die from that sickness doesn't mean necessarily that it was a lack of faith. And this is where it becomes very personal, because I can't speak for you and you can't speak for me. How can I speak for you when I can't even speak for myself? It's a misunderstanding of faith. Faith is a confident expectation in what? In God. In God. It's a we can't see. That's right. Evidence. It's the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11:1. And we need to understand that he's God, he's on the throne, and he's going to accomplish in your life what he intended from the very beginning. Get away from what society and culture wants to put on to you as most important. Society says, culture says, if you're healed, wow, that's really something. And you must be very special. But that person over there who isn't healed, well, you know, there's something wrong with them. That is devilish. That's not the Lord. That's not him. Wow. That's demonic. We want to believe God for our healing. We want to believe him that he will heal us and that he will make us whole. even to the point of death. I believe God will heal me even as I cross through the veil of death, through whatever it is that he may take me through an illness or whatever. I still believe he will heal me. Remember what Job said? He said to the Lord, even if you slay me, yet will I trust you. Now that's faith. That's faith. Why? Because I believe he's there, and I believe he's in charge, and this body, it's up to him what he wants to do with it. Right? And stay there. And you let, it's his business whether he heals you or not. I praise God, I was healed of a terrible condition, sugar blood condition, that I was sick a lot in my college days. And I prayed for 3.5 years to be healed, and my prayers were strong at first when I first found out I had it, and I was getting sick. I don't want to describe my symptoms, it'd gross you out. But I was real enthusiastic, and I began to pray, and I went to prayer meetings, and people laid hands and tongues and everything, and oh, I'm going to get healed, and nothing happened. And it went on like that for 3.5 years. You know what happened to the intensity of my prayers? They went down, 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 down. And after a while, I got to the point, well, Lord, if it be your will, well, Lord, if it be your will. And I was thinking I was a second-rate Christian for even bringing that up in a group, the groups I was hanging around at that time. And I found out that God decided, well, now it's time for me to heal you. And he healed me, and I couldn't eat sugar. I could not eat sugar. Up until that day, I was healed. And on my way home, I had an apple pie with sugar in it. And my family found out, they went crazy. What are you doing? Don't you know you're sick? Ah, you know, you shouldn't believe that stuff. You need to go to the doctor first and find out. So I did. I went to the doctor. I had a glucose test, you know, that six-hour glucose test, the yucky stuff. And the last time I had had it done, I was way off the chart. You know, they were worried about me blacking out and so on. And then this time it was normal. And they said, oh, it was just a fluke. Just a fluke. Because I'd had this problem for a long time, since I was younger. And so I did it again. I went through that torture again, that green yucky stuff that's, it's a gross syrup. It's like drinking syrup, this big container. Then you go in, they take the blood out, and it was normal again. Praise the Lord. But why he chose to heal me, I don't know. It wasn't my great faith. You know where I got healed? Some of you are going to maybe even be offended by this. I went to a Catholic retreat by accident. I'm not kidding. I thought I was invited, and I showed up, and they, you know, did you know this is Catholic? And I said, well, yeah, but I thought I was invited. Well, come on in. They invited me in, and there were a bunch of business leaders from Beverly Hills and Brentwood. I drove up my little Beetle. I drive up and I'm looking, where's this place? And I see all these Rolls Royces and Mercedes over here. I'm saying, that couldn't be it. I drive up and I walk in. I'm only 24 years old, 25 at the time. And I knock on the door, and there was Victor. And wow, this is the place, you know. And so I went right in and sat in with these guys smoking pipes and, you know, all dignified. And they prayed over me and I got healed. Now you go figure that. Bunch of Catholics.
Victor was there.
Victor was there.
And you know, he was very charismatic.
Yeah, Victor was very charismatic. And Julie was there. And Victor, by the way, is a Jesuit priest at the time. He's left the church since then. That's a whole story in itself. But you just don't know, do you? You don't know what God's going to do. You don't know why he does what he does. Why my nephew would die from an accident, but my son would live. Through a terrible accident when he was 15. Why would he live? Why? I don't know. God's in charge. That's all we need to know, right? Okay, let's move on. The second point I wanted to bring up about this passage where they said, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up, O king. Not going to do it. The second point I want to bring up about verse 18 is that this scene of the image set up to be worshipped is going to be repeated in the book of Revelation. And it's almost the identical circumstances where the leader sets up an image of himself for everybody to worship. Antichrist is going to do the same thing. Revelation 13, his buddy, false prophet, is going to have an image set up of him, and he's going to force everybody to bow down and worship this image, just like we're reading here. Not only that, Antichrist is going to force everybody to take a mark on the back of the hand or the forehead, 666, that they cannot buy or sell without the means of that mark. And so the only difference between the two is that there isn't any mark mentioned here, but nonetheless, they were required to bow down to this image or die, be thrown into the fiery furnace, right? Well, look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing fire. By the way, we know that this was common back in those days to burn people up, to throw them in a kiln. The kiln that they used for making bricks and mortar, for making bricks, hardening bricks, and hardening mortar. These furnaces, I didn't say that right, not mortar, but to harden the bricks, make the bricks nice and shiny. And these, we know from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 22, in fact, that's the next slide, we read about this happening to some Jews. Because of them, all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon will use this curse. The Lord treats you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned in the fire. And so we know that that was going on back then. Daniel is consistent with Jeremiah on this point. We don't know who Zedekiah and Ahab is. We just know that they were thrown into the fire by the king of Babylon, which was Nebuchadnezzar. So let's read on. So these men wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes. Notice all the clothes they had on. I don't know if this is in the winter or not, but they had a lot of robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Notice these strong soldiers, they threw them in. They were killed in the process. It was so hot. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth is like the son of the gods." Now, the New King James Version says is like the son of God. They took a little liberty there because, in fact, it is plural. The word for, and by the way, this is Aramaic, it's not Hebrew, but the word there in Aramaic is Elohim, which is a plural form of the word God, which would be gods. But one of the reasons why the New King James translated it as the Son of God, singular, is because the word for God, the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, is not translated as gods, even though it's plural. Now, this should excite you, okay? And here's the reason why. Elohim is a plural name. The last two letters, I-M, in the English, I-M, is a plural. So Elohim would be gods, seraphim, more than one angel. Cherubim is more than one, okay? Now, Elohim, now here this is what's really weird. Elohim in the Hebrew Bible is translated God. Why? Because there's only one God, right? And it's often used with a singular verb, which is a contradiction. You're not to use a singular verb with a plural noun, right? But that's how it's done in the Hebrew. This should excite you. A Jew who is ferociously monotheistic, does not believe in more than one God, is writing in their own Bible the plural form of the name of God, used with singular verbs. And so what does that tell you? That's a huge hint toward the Trinity, I think. Now, you can't say, a Hebrew scholar would never say that. Why? Well, first of all, they're probably a Jew. No, a Hebrew scholar who really knows, they put that in there, the tradition says this. And that so they say, well, it's a plural majesty, or they use some other reason, the reason why it's Elohim instead of El. But don't you find that interesting? I do. I think it's exciting Because you see, the Bible does teach a Trinity. It assumes the Trinity. Within the one God, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And that is really cool. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar, he says he sees the Son of God there in the fire. Now, who do you think that could be? Jesus. It's called a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus before he was born. Now, let that one sink in for a while. Think about it, because you're not going to be able to make it gel. It's just too far beyond our understanding. How could Jesus be walking around before he was born? But when you talk, just he was here from the beginning, and in the spirit realm, we don't understand. We are really dumb when it comes to understanding all the dimensions that are out there. And Jesus could freely come and go as he pleased before he was born. Just, it's wild, really, and it's exciting. Something to look forward to as we join him in the future. Now, verse 26 of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants. Now notice, servants of the Most High God. He's now acknowledging that, hey, you guys, you got a supreme deity here, right? This is numero uno. He's a top dog. The Most High God. Any God that could do that, he's got to be the top dog. Well, no, the top God. And so he goes on and he says, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, royal advisors, and all those guys crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. In other words, the only thing that burned up was the ropes that bound them. Now you go figure that one out. That's supernatural, isn't it? And that was the eyewitnesses around him, and that's what's recorded in God's word. And that's what we're reading. That is mind-boggling. They were sealed somehow. Their body, we don't understand how, but their body plus their clothes, other than the ropes, were sealed by something so that the fire, they were an incredible seal around them. You know these fire suits that the firemen wear today, they can go into these fires and it can withstand certain temperatures. Of course, this fire was seven times hotter than normal, yet they weren't even singed. Not a hair on their head was singed. And Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed by this, he's referring now to their God as the Most High God. Now I want you to notice, he didn't say your God is the Most High God. He's saying he's your Most High God. You see the idea, he's referring to them. He's not really at this point yet accepting this God as his God. That would be a bad deal, because gods were very important. He was worshiping probably Marduk, the Most High God of Babylon, the supreme deity of Babylon. By the way, where was Daniel during all of this? Daniel. Where was he? Covering his house from termites? Up in his room praying. No, I don't think so. Because these Chaldeans who had it out for Daniel, by the way, Daniel saved their neck, really. Remember earlier on? He saved their neck in chapter two, when the dream thing came up and they couldn't figure out the dream, so Daniel comes to save the day they were upstaged by Daniel, and they were probably now getting back at him in Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. But Daniel was nowhere to be found. Where could he have been? Well, now remember that King Neb ruled over 140 provinces in his empire, which required a lot of attention. So Daniel may have been out on an errand for the king. So he may not have been in town, but it doesn't say. But I think there's more to this than Daniel's simply being away on an errand. I think there's much more going on here, that God has set this up for us to give us some insights into what he's planning for the future. There's an uncanny similarity, and this is what I mean by that. There's an uncanny similarity of King Nebuchadnezzar's image and the image that he set up and the fire kiln that he had prepared in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. There's an uncanny parallel between these two. In Revelation, we find out that those who worship the image, they end up in fire. Did you know that? The people who worship the image of the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, they end up in fire. We see right here in Revelation 7, verse 2. Is this the right one? No, this is the right one, so I'm going to go back. I didn't put it in here. Let me read it to you. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11 says this, "And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." Now this image of the beast that is set up in Revelation 13, there's two things you have to do in order for this to happen to you, to be cast into the burning sulfur, the fire. And that's, there's two things. Take his mark, 666, and then worship him. Got to do both. Take his mark and worship him. They're always connected in the book of Revelation. Now, they are cast into the fire forever, the people who worship the image of the beast in the book of Revelation. But the 144,000 in the book of Revelation are protected from the fire. In Revelation 7:2, we read, "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, that do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the forehead of the servants of our God." The angels are about to harm the land, the sea, and so on the earth. And yet these, we learn in the next verse, verse 4, 144,000 of them are sealed by God. Okay, now how does this relate to the book of Daniel? Well, we know that that fire in the book of Daniel that they were preserved from, we know that the angels are going to be casting fire down the earth. Revelation verse 8, chapter 8, verse 7 says this, "The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. And notice, a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees, and all the green grass was burned up." So we know there's going to be fire in the Revelation, and we do know that the 144,000 were protected from this. They were sealed, just as we read back in chapter 7. We read in Revelation 14, verse 18, "Still another angel who had charge of the fire," there's an angel in charge of the fire in the book of Revelation, "came from the altar, called out in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth vine, because its grapes are ripe.'" This passage right here, taken out of Revelation 14, goes on to describe Armageddon, where the blood flows to the bridles of the horses' bridles. It flows that high and over a distance of 180 miles. And so this angel who's in charge of the fire is the one responsible for bringing this about. And once again, we see fire. And then finally, Revelation 16, verse 8, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire." We see fire in the book of Revelation, but we see the 144,000 are sealed during this time. And could the events of Daniel 3 be a type of what takes place during the tribulation? It sure seems like it. Does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego symbolize 144,000? I think they do. I think that they are a type or a picture of the 144,000 that are going to go through the tribulation and be protected from the fire by the seal, just as they were protected. But what about Daniel? Where does he fit into all this? I think it's pretty exciting, because if the 144,000, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego symbolize the 144,000, then Daniel, I would like to suggest to you, symbolizes the church. He's not there. Just like the church isn't going to be there during the tribulation. And that's pretty neat, because that means we're going to miss all the fire. Why? Because God's going to pull us out. And so, yeah, that's pretty cool, isn't it? I think that's fun. Now, verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel," notice he calls him an angel, "and rescued his servants." He called him a son of the gods earlier, now he calls him an angel. Now remember, Jesus is referred to in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. He's often called the angel, not an angel, but the angel of the Lord. Because we know in the Old Testament, especially in the Genesis and on through Deuteronomy, that the angel of the Lord there is referred to as God. Remember when the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham along with two other angels, and it calls him the angel of the Lord, but it also refers to him as God. Hagar, the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, the servant woman that Abraham cast out into the wilderness. Well, the angel of the Lord appeared to her to comfort her, and it says that the angel of the Lord there is God. So we know that God is appearing in the Old Testament as the angel. Anyway, moving on, it says here, who sent his angel and rescued his servants, they trusted in him. The king goes on to say about what they did. They trusted in God, in their God, and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Nebuchadnezzar gives a moral of the story right here, chapter 3, right in this verse. This is the moral of the story, verse 28. They trusted in him. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Verse 29, therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their horses be turned into piles of rubble. And I think in the King James it says a dung heap. Dunghill, thank you, dunghill. For no other god can save this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Before it was Daniel who had him promoted about 7 to 9 years earlier, 7 years earlier. And now Nebuchadnezzar is promoting them, see? And all because they were faithful to what God had called them to do. Once again, notice that Nebuchadnezzar referred to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God as their God, not his. This is important to notice because Nebuchadnezzar, I keep calling him Neb, Uncle Neb, he's not ready to worship him yet, not until chapter 4. And that's what we're going to look at next week. I wanted to get into the practical application tonight, but we... have only 3 minutes. I'll do 3 minutes worth. The practical focus of Daniel chapter 3 is to be faithful to God, especially when the heat is turned up at work, at home, and so on. To trust Him. And we as Christians are going to be facing that more and more as we see the culture war continue. This is not something I've made up. You'll hear it on the news. If you watch Bill O'Reilly, you'll hear him talk about the culture war. There is a civil war culturally going on in this country right now. And the problem with that type of war is that there are no weapons used. It's all a war of words. And it's whoever speaks the firmest and stands the truest to the truth, they're gonna be the ones that will come up and be successful. And what's sad is our country can go one of two ways. We could go down the tubes, or we can take a firm stand and we can have an impact on our culture in such a way where it'll turn around. How do we know that? All you have to do is look at history. Look at our history. We've had revivals in this country over and over again, and look what it's done to our country. It's turned us around. Now, there's always evil elements. There's always evil in wherever you go. Jesus promised that in the parables. You know, he talks about the birds and the trees. He talks about the wheat and tares and the good fish and the bad fish. They're always together, and they're going to be that way until the times of the Gentiles is complete and he comes back to rule and reign. Then he'll do the separating. But until the meantime, we need to be salt and light to the people around us. What does that mean? That means that when you have an opportunity to stand up for the truth, to go ahead and stand up for the truth. And so what we've got to do, we need to understand how we need to, it's a spiritual warfare. We need to know there is not a cute little answer for every situation. That's my experience. There is not you know, the four spiritual laws, okay? Some say, well, just use the four spiritual laws in every witnessing situation. I don't agree. You can't use the four spiritual laws in every witnessing situation. You've got to be pliable in sensing what the Lord is doing at that moment in that situation. Now remember, in our study of Daniel, and I'll close with this. How did Daniel deal with the head of the eunuchs that approached him and the others? How did he do this? Let's go back and look at Daniel chapter 1. And and he used wisdom and he used tact. And I'm looking for that phrase where it says that. But verse 8, chapter 1, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men? The king would have my head. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official appointed, now he uses tact. He uses wisdom and tact. And I know it's in there, but I can't find it for some reason. Verse 4, he was to teach them, okay, verse 4, young men without any physical defects, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve the king's palace. He was to teach them the language, the literature, and so on. And they would be trained and so on. Anyway, the point is that Daniel used wisdom and tact, and that's what he wants us to do. He doesn't want us to be, what is it? 17. Thank you, B. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Okay, God gave them knowledge and understanding. What does it say in your translation, B? Okay. What I'm saying is, I tended to be a bulldog in a China shop when I was there, and I was very open about my faith, but it was easy back then because everybody agreed with me. I mean, except I was a Christian. I made it be known I was a Christian. I was very forthright about where I stood on issues, moral issues. Yet the people I was talking to, they agreed, even though they weren't Christians necessarily, but they were socially conservative, so they didn't have a problem. And so that wasn't so hard. Now it's different. You can't go in like a bull in a china shop unless God tells you to, and you better be clear that he's telling you to. Okay? If you're going to be like Jeremiah, and God has made your forehead like flint, that's how it's described Jeremiah, when he went in to confront the people who were against him, he was able to take it, and he had thick skin. And he didn't go home crying to mama and all fall in a hump, you know, a pile. And that's the way he made him. And he wasn't worried about being fired and so on, because God called him to do what he had. But we aren't all made like that. So you have to be careful about how you handle situations on the job that deal with these issues, because we are in a cultural civil war. And you need to use wisdom, just like Daniel used. Ask God for wisdom. Ask him to give you a sense of what it is that he wants you to say before you just blurt it out, just to prove to everybody, I'm a Christian, and I want to go to the furnace. You know, don't do that. Why do you want to go to the furnace so fast? Wait for them to come to you and say, do you believe this or not? Then tell them, and then let them take you to the furnace. Okay. God will tell you what to say. That's the bottom line. Yes, if you pray first and you come to Bible studies just like we're doing here and getting filled up with God's Word. Father, Lord, we thank you for your Word tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness to help us with these things. Thank you for the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and for their testimony to stand firm in faith, confidently believing in you that you would deliver them. And even if you didn't, they wouldn't compromise anyway, Lord. And we ask the same thing, that you'll help us in this culture as we see things changing, that you would give us wisdom, that you'd give us the ability to be able to deal with attacks on our faith, that we would be true to your word in our family gatherings, at work, and that we would do it in such a way that you would be honored. And we know that you'll provide for our needs, Lord, regardless of what comes of that. And even if we do lose our job over that, Lord, we know that you will be faithful to take us where you want us to be, to further your kingdom here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. May the Lord fill you up this week with his Spirit. May he guide your step. May he help you to be ever more and increasingly sensitive to his Spirit in light of what is going on in this world, that you may be guided by him and him only and not by your flesh. May he use you for the glory of his kingdom. May you yield your spirit to him and conform your will to his, that you may be built up in the power of his might, that nothing around you would be able to touch your soul because you belong to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.